The topic this morning is the assurance of faith, and, or as the Westminster Confession puts it, the assurance of grace and salvation. Forgot to do that, thank you. This is the first of what I hope to be a two-part series to fill in the gaps between Mr. Carroll's classes. It seemed to me an important topic, and further it does tie in with the study that Mr. Carroll just led on precious remedies. One of the devices of Satan was especially to challenge our assurance of salvation. And although that's not the reason why I picked this topic, I think it's a helpful connection with what we just had, which, as I said last week, I thought was an excellent series that Dave led. So the topic is assurance of salvation. And it's important at the very beginning to say what I mean by that, because there are various things that you could mean. Assurance of salvation has to do with a sense of security and safety that comes from the conviction that I am saved by Christ, that my sins are forgiven. The Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on the topic and a definition which is more or less spread through some of the sections, but especially toward the end of the first section, which you have there at the beginning of the handout. That is, believers may certainly be assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now let me make the distinction at the beginning that assurance, as I'm using the term and as the confession uses it, is not a question of assurance about whether the Bible is true, whether Jesus is the Son of God, whether the gospel promises are true. That's more of a topic for apologetics or evangelism or something like that. When I talk about assurance of salvation today, I'm assuming that the person believes all those things. But the person may have doubts about his own part in Christ, whether he himself is saved by Christ, whether he has believed in a saving way and belongs to Christ. Does everyone see the distinction? So it's not a question about whether you believe the truths of the gospel, you might say, from the authority of God, but whether you believe they apply to you in terms of your own salvation, whether you belong to Christ. Now, what the Bible teaches on the topic is this. First of all, that a full assurance is possible for the believer. And second of all, it is possible for a believer to have doubts. You might even say to be plagued by doubts about his own assurance. Both of those things the Bible teaches, and they're both important. It is possible to have full assurance, but it's also possible for a true believer to be plagued about doubts about his own salvation, to be plagued with doubts about his own salvation. Now, there's an important point that I need to add to clarify that, and that is that the Bible, however, teaches that every believer has, at some basic level, a confidence that he belongs to Christ. And this is all of this teaching, all of I said is that I've said in terms of the biblical teaching is reflected in the Westminster Standards. So when I talk about full assurance being something that not every believer has, the word full is important. It's a question about whether one can be plagued by doubts versus whether one has at some very basic level a confidence that one belongs to Christ. And that I'm going to be talking about the full assurance and the development of the full assurance as we go along. Now, my point today is not really to criticize other views. I want to take a more pastoral approach. But it's important at the beginning to realize that the biblical doctrine is in sharp contrast to at least two false teachings about assurance of salvation. And I'm going to bring these up to show you how precious the deposit we have in the scriptures of this teaching is. First of all, some people deny the possibility of full assurance of salvation. For example, the Roman Church condemned at the time of the Reformation as a heretical teaching that it is possible for an ordinary believer to have assurance of salvation. Now, you could have salvation if you had special revelation from God that you were a saint. Okay, since that doesn't apply to much of us, that's not much comfort, is it? I don't know about you, but I haven't had such direct revelation myself, except for what we'll see in the scriptures applies to the gospel promises in general. And along with that denial by the Roman Catholic Church, many of the early Arminians, who challenged the teaching of the Reformation, especially at the beginning of the 17th century. And many modernists also deny the possibility of assurance of salvation. Now, since many modernists also deny any doctrine of hell, it's sort of a strange contradiction, but I have personal encounters like that. These people would say it's presumptuous to know that you're going to heaven. Right? Does sound pretty arrogant, doesn't it, to say that I know I belong to God and I'm going to heaven? And that's basically the approach they take. This is presumption. Now, at the other extreme, you might say, or at least another extreme, is an approach which says full assurance is a necessary part of saving faith. That is, unless you can express without any doubts your confidence that you belong to Christ, you are not saved. Full assurance is then of the essence of faith. Now, it's often accompanied, this teaching is often accompanied by a teaching that the grounds of assurance are what are plainly un- or extra-biblical things. The ground of your assurance may be that you went forward at a meeting, or that you signed a card, or that you raised your hand. I don't find any of those in the Bible as grounds of assurance, but those are often put forth as the things that you should look to as the ground of your assurance. And the Bible teaches against that position just as fully as against the first position. Just because one has doubts or even is plagued with doubts does not prove that one is an unbeliever. And that's a very, very dangerous teaching because it has the strange effect of producing false assurance in many people. And when we've gone door to door, the young people have seen this quite a bit, you hear all kinds of testimonies of faith, but they're not based on things that the Scripture gives salvation, it gives as a basis for confidence. Now, our RP testimony has especially helpful comments on that point, and since I'm not going to be addressing that as much this week, I'm just going to let that point go. Now, it may be clear so far that this is sort of a difficult subject. In fact, the very fact that there are people with false assurance tells you that you have to think very carefully about this. You shouldn't immediately assume that this is a simple matter. Now, J.I. Packer calls it a tangled skein, and anyone who's done knitting or whatever, that crocheting or whatever, knows what a tangled skein and how frustrating it can be. It can be a very difficult subject. For example, as we'll see next week, part of what is involved in assurance is the good works that are produced in us by the Holy Spirit. But you see the trap immediately. If I look at my good works, then I look away from Christ, and I can be tempted to trust in my good works, or I can be tempted to despair, because obviously my good works don't meet the standard in themselves. So it's important for us to think carefully about it. As I said, my point today is not so much to go through the Westminster Confession in detail. When we went through the Confession more slowly about 10 or 11 years ago, we took four lessons on this chapter, and I'm going to take two on these topics. As I said, what I want to do is encourage us and comfort us with the Scriptures that we can have assurance and that we should seek for it. And this is an important point that the Confession makes. If you look at the third point under the chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation, at the end there, the encouragement is given that one of the fruits of assurance is that our hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and love and thankfulness to God and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. By the way, it was another accusation that a full assurance of salvation leads men to be lazy, to be presumptuous. But the Scripture teaches exactly the opposite. That is, the child who knows he belongs to his father will love and serve his father even more. And that's the encouragement I want to give you. God loves his children. God wants his children to know that they belong to him. And God has provided in his Scriptures the foundations for that knowledge as well as the means to grow in that knowledge. And that's the encouragement I want to give you, to use those means and to grow up in that. Before I then look at some of the scriptural basis, let me say one other thing, and that is another thing that makes this difficulty is that believers have a variety of experience. Young believers particularly may have a hard time in having full assurance. It's something that often grows with time. But there are also a variety of reasons why even older believers could have problems with assurance. It may have to do with temperament. It may have to do with the providential workings of God in our lives. It's not a simple subject. You can't look at someone who has doubts about his salvation and say, there's something wrong with him. And that, again, is part of the very helpful, I'll use the word balanced approach, that's in the fourth paragraph of the Westminster Confession chapter on this subject. There are a variety of reasons, and sometimes God, as it says, withdraws the light of his countenance. So it's an important subject for us to think about, and I want to be an encouragement that if you are in such a difficult time, or if you will face such a difficult time, to use the means that God has given and to be encouraged to grow in that grace. Okay, well, first let's just look at one reference to validate part of my claim that this is a biblical teaching, and then we'll look at some other things. But turn with me to 1 John 5:13. Because I'm being brave or stupid, whichever it is, enough to tackle this topic in two lessons, I'm going to have to give less of the scriptural support than I would normally give and rely on our earlier studies in these topics. And the Westminster Confession has very helpful scriptural support for these points that I've already made, as well as the larger catechism. And we'll look at some of it, but that's my cover for going quickly over some of these the scriptural references. Now, in some ways, I could say, for the possibility of assurance of salvation, read 1 John. Okay, that might be good enough. And as we did a survey of the New Testament and talked about 1 John sometime this summer, I hope it's fresh in some of our minds. But the summary of John's epistle in 1 John 5:13 is probably helpful here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, apparently the Apostle John does not think this is a fruitless endeavor. He writes these things so that they may indeed know that they have eternal life. And, of course, if you read back the five chapters preceding that, he gives reasons and ways we can know those things. And, again, I think next week maybe we'll look at some of that, Lord willing. But there's at least one of the statements of the Scriptures that not only is the assurance of salvation possible, but it's to be desired. It's, in fact, the point for which the epistle wrote, for which the apostle wrote the epistle. Looked like, Bruce, you were going to say something. Or if it were an option, you would have bought it just then. But anyway, okay. So let's turn then to the grounds for assurance. There are two similar and related and yet distinct points I want to make today. First is the grounds for the assurance. On what basis can I know that I belong to Christ? But then there's a related question of how can I grow in that assurance? Or what are the means that God has appointed? Now, basically the answer to both is the Word of God, at least as far as we'll get today. But I want to develop that. And again, the Westminster Confession summary is very helpful. And if you look in the second paragraph of chapter 18 on the handout, you'll see what the foundation is. It is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So my plan today is especially to focus on the first part, that is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. But you see, and you could call that the objective aspect of assurance. That is, it looks to something which is in God's Word, which is outside myself. But then the confession goes on to talk about the inward evidence of those graces. And you see why it's necessary, right? Because the promises are general promises. They're promises which are proclaimed in the gospel. So whoever has heard the gospel has heard those promises. That doesn't mean they're saved, does it? So just to have the promises of salvation in itself is not a sufficient ground for assurance. There must also be some inward evidence of those graces under which these promises are made, as the confession says. You see the difference, right? But the trick that we often fall into is then to discount the objective promises. And that's a very serious mistake. And that's why I want to spend a lot of time today to say, don't ignore the fact that God has given us in His Word promises of salvation. They are the primary means by which we grow in assurance. And that's the point I want to emphasize. That is, the objective part of it should not be ignored. And in fact, it should come first in our thinking, the first thing to which we should look, before we then begin to ask about the inward evidence and the work of the Spirit. Okay, so just to see what the correspondence is then between the grounds and the means, I want to think a little bit about how God then uses His words. So the corresponding means to the truth of God's promises would be to read God's Word, to hear the promises, to worship God, and as the sacraments are in some sense a visible word to us, to make use of those as well. So let's look a little bit at some of the references that the confession would have in mind here. And let's turn first to Matthew 11:28. Since I'm cutting so many of the other things short, and since I really do have a pastoral goal here, I'm going to read these, even though they're familiar passages. And I want you to listen to them as the words of the Son of God speaking of the love that God has for His children. Because these are the ways that we are assured that we belong to God. Matthew 11:28. Come to Me. This is Jesus speaking, of course. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Now you see, again, you could object if you're just trying to use bare logic, which is what I make my living by, more or less. It's not a bad thing. But if you just say, well, look, hearing the promises of salvation aren't enough to give me assurance, because everyone hears them. They're not specific to me. I don't have a certificate in my hand saying they belong to me. But that's to be wiser than God. God wants you to hear these things. And God wants you to know that He loves us. You see, part of the problem is that it's not simply a logical question. It's also I'm not sure if psychological is a good word because it's been so abused, but it has to do with our own understanding of things. Why do we doubt our salvation? One reason might be because we don't think we're good enough for God to save us. But what does Christ say? All you who are labor and are heavy laden, those are the ones particularly to which these promises are addressed. The promises of salvation are not addressed to the strong, those who are able to save themselves. Christ didn't pay any attention except to rebuke those who thought they were strong enough to save themselves. Christ calls on us, all who labor and are heavy laden, and He promises rest. So there is no reason for you to doubt His promise. He is a loving Savior. Cast yourself on Him. Similarly, John 6:37, although I promise to read them, I guess I'm not going to spend as long on these as I would like to. But this again is in a discourse of Christ. Christ is the bread of life. And here He's speaking among many who were opposed to His teaching, and yet Christ, who is ever the loving evangelist, speaks to draw to Himself those whom He is, whom He loves, or as He says here, who the Father gives Him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, part of the reason why we might doubt our assurance is that we know our failings. And we're pretty sure that we're not going to make it in our own strength. Well, good. That's a good thing to know, because you won't make it in your own strength. But the promise of Christ is that He will keep you. The teaching of assurance of salvation is closely related to the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. In fact, that's what immediately precedes this chapter in the Westminster Confession. And that's one reason why Arminians should doubt assurance of salvation. It's fine to believe that you're saved now, but the next minute you might lose that faith, and there goes your assurance too. But Christ's word is much to the contrary. God has given some to the Son, and Christ came for the very purpose to save them. And the one who comes to Christ, he will by no means cast out. In fact, he assures that anyone who believes in him, he will raise up at the last day. That is the power of Christ to save those who have given themselves to him. It doesn't take a strong faith to come to Christ. As Dave Carroll likes to quote Spurgeon, even a cross-eyed look at Christ in faith will save. And that's the promise here. Anyone who comes to me, I will save him. I will raise him up at the last day. So there is our assurance. And then one other reference, Hebrews 7:25. You can find these references and others. I'm not sure if it's exactly these, but you can find certainly similar references both here and in the chapter in the Westminster Confession on saving faith. I put one paragraph from that chapter there. But the grounds of saving faith are really the same as the grounds for assurance in terms of the objective aspect. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he, referring to Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. That refers to a complete salvation. We may be defective. His salvation is not defective. He always lives to make intercession for us. He will not let you escape out of his hand. That is the grace that's described here because of the work of Christ as our high priest. And those are then some of the promises of salvation, which the Westminster Confession refers to in paragraph 2. Our assurance is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. And I want you to be encouraged in hearing those. But I want to turn now to think about how the sacraments are also a part in that assurance. Again, I'm speaking of the objective means of assurance. The objective means of assurance has to do with God's Word. God's Word is the ground of our assurance, but it's not a good ground if you don't make use of it. And so the means of assurance then, which the Westminster Confession talks about in the fourth paragraph, making use of ordinary means, is an important thing for us to grow in our assurance of salvation. And that's why I read those scriptures. That's the sort of thing you need to meditate on. That's why you need to worship God and hear God's Word preached. But because of our weakness, God has also appointed a visible word, that is, a word which demonstrates for us the gospel in the form of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I want to think a little bit about that. Now this, if assurance of salvation is a tangled skein, to use Packer's phrase, the role of the sacraments in our assurance is similarly tangled. And this doctrine has been abused even more recently among Reformed churches in terms of the giving some sort of absolute assurance from the objective means of the sacraments, which is contrary to the teaching of the Westminster Standards. But in reaction to false teaching, we shouldn't throw out the biblical teaching. And so what I want to talk about the last part today is how the baptism and the Lord's Supper can help us to grow in our assurance of salvation. Again, you can't cut this off from the subjective aspects, which is what, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But think of this as another way of Christ saying, all those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. That's what the sacraments declare to us. And for that purpose, I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Here, the helpful language of the scripture is that the sacraments are for us a sign and a seal. That phrase is actually used in Romans 4, not of the New Testament sacraments, but of an Old Testament sacrament, that of circumcision. And I'm going to be reading, I'm focusing on verse 11, but to get the context, I'll read beginning at verse 9, Romans 4. Does this blessedness, that is the blessedness of having our sins forgiven, and our righteousness from Christ. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. By the way, I won't be making this point later, but you can see there in verse 12 the Apostle Paul's insistence that the ordinance in this case of circumcision not be separated from the faith, which is the thing that benefits from the means of grace. Without faith, the ordinances do not benefit us. Okay, Romans 4, in this chapter, let's start over again. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is establishing by Old Testament examples the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which he has been teaching in the earlier parts of the book of Romans. And he takes up the example of Abraham. Now, why is Abraham's circumcision relevant? Well, because some people thought that their right standing with God depended on keeping of the law, and especially of the ceremonial law. And Paul says, well, then you should read Genesis, okay, to learn that that's not the case. Because in Genesis, Abraham was declared righteous, and then he received the sign of circumcision. Okay? So that's the point of Paul's argument here. It's a very clear, and you might say straightforward argument. That is, Abraham was righteous before God. That testimony is given in Genesis 15. Genesis 17 is two chapters later, and it's there that he's circumcised. But within that argument, there is an additional point or two that's made that's helpful for us to understand. In verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, a sign and a seal are two different things, although they're related ideas. A sign points to something else. That is, it indicates the presence of something. The seal points in the same way, but is an authentication. The seal says that what's present is authentic, is valid. And so when it says that he received the sign of circumcision. Well, circumcision was also called the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was for Abraham a sign that he belonged to God, that he was in covenant relationship with God. I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the sign that circumcision was to Abraham. But it was also a seal, and he says specifically here, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. The seal was for Abraham, for believing Abraham, an authentication that he belonged to God, that God received him as his child through faith. Now again, a sign and a seal assume the existence of the thing that they sign and seal. A sign and a seal do not bring about the thing that they sign and seal. Instead, they don't add to the content of the thing that they sign and seal. They assume its existence. That's the point of verse 11, right? Abraham believed first, and then he was given circumcision. It's impossible to read this verse and think that Abraham was received as righteous by God because he was circumcised. That's exactly Paul's point. He was already received as righteous through faith, and then he was circumcised. But, again, we shouldn't be wiser than God. If we say, he was already righteous, why did he need a sign and a seal? Then we are frustrating and saying that God, we're, as far as possible, frustrating God's design and saying the sacrament, in this case, circumcision, is useless. God doesn't give us useless things. God authenticates his word by giving us a sign. And maybe just if you could hold on to that idea here and flip with me to Hebrews chapter 6, you can see something similar, and I hope this will help you to understand the point. Hebrews 6 doesn't have directly to do with the sacraments, although some people insist that the first part does. The part we're going to look at especially has to do with God's Word. okay, which is also a means of grace. But remember, God had given a promise to Abraham. We're still with Abraham in Hebrews 6, but God had given a promise to Abraham, and you might think that would be enough. Should be, right? God doesn't tell lies, so if God says something, that's good enough. But the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes is that God actually swore an oath to confirm the word. And that's the point. I probably should read more of the context, but I'll just pick it up in verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God's word was enough, but God, you might say, stooped to our weakness and gave us an oath to confirm his word. And you see, the writer to the Hebrews says this is not an empty thing. It's because of these two immutable things that we have strong consolation. It is to encourage us in the truth of God's word that he adds an oath, which, strictly speaking, you might say is unnecessary. And that's a similar thing with the sacraments. You might say the sacraments are unnecessary. Well, I suppose if we were angels, they might be. But we're not angels, we're men, and we need, in many cases, a visible declaration of God's word, an authentication that what God said is true, and that if we receive it by faith, it applies to us. And that's what the sacraments are. Now, again, I made the protest at the beginning that I was trying to cram too much into one lesson. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But if you turn over to the back of the handout, the Westminster Confession statement on the sacraments will illustrate this point. And if you want to follow up this point further, I encourage you to look at the teaching of the Westminster Standards on the sacraments and, of course, the scriptural support for those teachings. But this is what the standards say in the general statement about the sacraments, paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. And it goes on from there, but let me especially emphasize that, the confirming of our interest in him. That's the connection with the assurance of salvation. God gave us the sacraments secondary to the word, and yet they are there to confirm our interest in him. And again, in the larger catechism, I didn't identify this, very well, but the remaining quotations are from the larger catechism. You could probably tell by the length of them, and actually by the question numbers, it's not the shorter catechism. But question 162 of the larger catechism, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, and so on. Again, the strengthening and increasing of their faith, as I made the case at the beginning, has to do with the growth and assurance of our salvation. Our salvation grows as our faith grows. Let me make one point that before we then look at a couple of, well, at least one other scripture reference. And that is, sacraments are means of grace. That is, God actually conveys something to us when we receive them in a believing way. And here the change in the meaning of a word may not be very helpful to us. When the larger catechism says exhibit, signify, seal, and exhibit, the word exhibit used to mean something like confer. Exhibit to us means to show, right? But if I show you something, that doesn't mean I give it to you. But the word actually means to give. That is, what the scriptures teach is that God actually gives grace through the sacraments. God does not convert us through the sacraments. God doesn't give initial faith, but he strengthens the faith that's already given. In that way, you might compare it to exercise. If you don't have any muscles, you can't pick up the weights, right? But if you have some muscles and pick up the weights, your muscles get stronger. And that's a very poor illustration, especially looking at me, but a poor illustration for the fact that the sacraments do not give us faith, but they are means to strengthen our faith. And how do they strengthen our faith? By exercising our faith in the reception of the sacraments. Now, I want to illustrate that by at least one scripture reference, and then I'm afraid we're just going to have to step back and let the larger catechism help us finish off the lesson. But let's look at least one example of this, and this is in Acts 22:16. This is a very interesting passage. It's a passage which may make us cringe at first because it can easily be abused to say that baptism is necessary for salvation in some absolute sense, or that baptism actually affects the forgiveness of sins, which is not what the passage teaches. But when we come up with a passage like this, we should interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture, but we shouldn't ignore it. And that's the point I want to make here. Now, in this chapter, Acts 22, Paul is giving a defense of his ministry, and he is recounting his conversion. And, you know, if you have a red letter Bible, you can see there Jesus is speaking in here. It's one of the few advantages of red letter Bibles. But verse 10 of it, he's recounting what the Lord says to him when he appears to him on the road to Damascus. And, of course, you know the story. Ananias, who was a believer in Damascus, was sent to Paul to encourage him, to baptize him, and to really give him his commission from God. And that's where the context of verse 16. Let me pick it up at verse 14. It's complicated because Paul is quoting Ananias, who's actually quoting what the commission that God gave him. So anyway, Acts 22:14, then he, that's Ananias, said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Okay, so does this say that Paul's baptism washed away his sins? Obviously not. Paul believed already. Paul's sins were already forgiven. They're at the door. Does that mean that this was a useless thing? Why did Ananias bother to say, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins"? Because Paul's baptism was for him a confirmation that God had shown him favor, that God had forgiven his sins, and God had given him a new heart. Think of the Apostle Paul. What was he doing on his way to Damascus? Why was he going to Damascus? He was going there to kill Christians. And he has been struck on the road by the Lord of glory and told that he's all wrong. Now, the Apostle Paul knows the gospel of forgiveness. He knows that his sins are forgiven by faith. But God, in his kindness, gives him an outward sign and seal of that forgiveness in the washing of baptism. The Apostle Paul may remember the sins he has committed, that he has persecuted Jesus. That's the way Jesus put it. But his baptism was for him a sign and seal of the fact that his sins were forgiven. And not only that, his sins were forgiven, which is certainly a main part of washing away of our sins, but also that he was a new man in Christ, and that he was being called by God to live in a new way. And though so, he could look back on his baptism and say, "I am the chief of sinners, but God has washed my sins away, and God has made me a new person." I'd encourage you, if you have a copy of Calvin's commentary, at least on Acts, to read what he says about this passage. It's very helpful. It's a very, I'll use the word again, very balanced treatment of the importance of the sacraments, and yet not to put on them a weight which they cannot bear. Let me just read part of what he says, and then we'll look at the Lord's Supper. Calvin says, "So that the washing spoken of by Luke does not denote the cause of Paul's forgiveness, but is referred to the understanding of Paul, who, having received the sign, knew better that his sins were done away." And in his concluding statement, "For seeing Paul had the testimony of the grace of God, his sins were already forgiven him. Therefore, he was not washed only by baptism, but he received a new confirmation of the grace which he had gotten." See, that's one of the ways in which it's a means of grace. It's not an empty thing. Our sins are forgiven, and yet our faith is strengthened, and we grow in that forgiveness and in newness of life, in walking in newness of life when we reflect on what God has given to us in baptism. So at this point, I'm going to have to, as I said, I think, stop looking at scripture references as much as I enjoy doing that, and just look at the summary that's in our Westminster Larger Catechism. So if you look with me at the last two questions about, first, how our baptism is to be improved, and then about the Lord's Supper, we'll be able to get through this fairly quickly, I hope. The two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We already saw an example of how baptism was, for the Apostle Paul, a means of grace. And a very helpful but perhaps neglected question in the Larger Catechism, maybe the whole Larger Catechism is neglected, anyway, is a question about improving our baptism. Let me just read part of this. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Okay, sounds arrogant, right? How can you improve on what God does? But again, it's a word whose meaning has shifted a little bit. How can we make use of our baptism, maybe? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, or falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of the baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation or way of life in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one family, one body. Sure, note especially there, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all the other blessings sealed to us. That was the topic today. And my point is that not only is the written word helpful, as the Spirit uses it, but when we by faith make use of the sacraments, the visible word, we will also grow up in assurance, the pardon of sin and all the other blessings sealed to us, especially in the sacrament of baptism. Now, what about the Lord's Supper? We're having the Lord's Supper in the afternoon service today, Lord willing. There's a question which often arises. Am I really prepared to take the Lord's Supper if I have doubts about my own salvation? And the answer is, come. The Lord's Supper, the question 172, which is in the midst of the Larger Catechism, discussion of the Lord's Supper is very helpful. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Not only may, but he ought to come. Again, it's a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, a misunderstanding of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to say that we somehow have to be worthy to come. When Paul talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, that's not what he's talking about. He's addressing a specific situation in Corinth. Worthiness does not mean strong faith. Worthiness does not mean no doubts. As the Catechism puts it beautifully, the promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. It is a way to strengthen us. It's not a high bar we have to jump over in terms of a strong faith. It is a way in which we can grow in God's grace. Christ sets the table for us. He has made the sacrifice. He calls us to partake of him by faith. And we are not to exclude ourselves from that because of doubts that we have. Now, again, this is a difficult topic, and in some ways, as I said at the beginning, I'm stupid or foolish to try to cover this so briefly. But I think it's a very, very important topic. It's something which many of us think about, which we often struggle with. And I want to encourage you not only to think of the ground of our salvation, of which we really only saw part one today in terms of the objective promises of God's Word, but also instead of sort of churning in subjectivity and worrying whether you're good enough to come to Christ, make use of the means that He's appointed to strengthen your faith and to grow in assurance, which is the Word and the sacraments received by faith. So, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the more subjective aspects having to do with the fruit of the Spirit in us and the testimony of the Spirit. But, look, there are 2 minutes left. Okay, any comments or questions? Yes, I can always count on Bruce. Thank you. Yes, Bruce.
Well, I've often thought that an analogy that seems to work well is thinking about in buying a house. You can make agreements with the owner of the house to buy it, but it's that signing and then having it sealed by a notary that anchors it in history, so that either party, when they begin to have doubts whether the other party is going to meet the obligations of the covenant, they can come back to this document and be reassured and comforted.
That's an excellent illustration. Now, even in more informal agreements, why do we shake hands? Shaking hands contributes nothing to the agreement, but it's a way of sealing it. And this is a far better illustration because it's something that people really do look back to and say, this is mine. We made this agreement and it belongs to me. And that's the way the sacraments are intended to function, is that confirmation of that work that God has done. Good. Any other comments or questions?